We're certainly grateful for your presence today. And this morning, as the Bible class began, I was afraid no one would show up. But we were kind of shy at the very beginning of class. Many came in as it progressed, and we have a number of visitors with us today. We're very thankful for a good number. We're grateful for the opportunity that we had to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. We are encouraged by the fact that you are here, and as we do have a number of visitors, we want to restate what we say quite often, and that is our desire to give a defense concerning our practices and teaching each Sunday. And if you are here and have a question concerning anything that we do or say, then we would encourage you to open your Bibles with us that we might study together to determine what is indeed the truth of God's Word. This morning, my lesson is going to be on the subject of Thanksgiving. And no, the calendar is not flipped forward quickly to November. We are still in the hot days of July. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time discussing the topic. And no doubt, whenever we look at the term Thanksgiving, the first thing that comes to mind is that government-established holiday that we observe in the United States in November. And in fact, it is interesting, if you do any research on the subject of Thanksgiving, you'll find that the United States and Canada are about the only two nations that have set aside a specific day that is referred to as Thanksgiving Day. I believe the Canadians do it in October, and we do it in November. And those who have are at all familiar with American history are aware of the quote, first Thanksgiving Day, when the Pilgrims and the Indians came together to have fellowship with each other and to express appreciation to the blessings that God had given them. You may be aware of the fact that George Washington actually was the first president in 1789, that he established a proclamation that the entire nation would have a day of Thanksgiving. And that was kind of a tradition that many of the presidents followed, but not always. And there was not a day that was set aside annually until 1863, when Abraham Lincoln, in the midst of the trials and tribulations of that period in time, established a day of Thanksgiving in November that was to be observed annually. I have a quote that I want to put up on the board in just a few moments that has been often associated with that proclamation that Lincoln made in 1863. In reality, it's not a correct quote. I came across it, first of all, as his Thanksgiving Day proclamation. And in fact, instead, it happened a bit earlier in March of 1863. And this was a proclamation for a day of fasting. And I'm going to darken it just a moment. I don't want you to read ahead because I want to make note about that a little bit. Interestingly enough, if you read his Thanksgiving Day proclamation, that is his proclamation that says we are as a nation to observe, we're going to observe a day of Thanksgiving to God. It was a very positive thing, talking about God's blessings and how that we are a nation of godly people, and we should begin to observe this day of Thanksgiving to God. But this particular proclamation I want to read to you was a day of fasting. And I thought that was, first of all, interesting because, first of all, if you think about the concept of a day in which we offer thanksgiving to God, that seems, at least in our day and time, a little bit, in some people's minds, inappropriate or antithetical to the concept of a secular nation. But you must remember that up until just this current generation, the concept of separation in church and state was a principle that is claimed established in the Constitution that would give individuals the freedom of religion rather than the freedom from religion, as it is commonly interpreted in our day and time. And so not only would there be a day in generations past where there would be a proclamation made to where the nation would come together and offer thanks to God, but this is in actuality a day where Abraham Lincoln called the nation to, in effect, repent. Because, as you know, the concept of a fast is often associated with mourning. And in fact, you'll notice the language of Abraham Lincoln on this particular time, in March of 1863, it's somewhat negative with regard to the connotation of the attitudes of the people of the United States. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which He preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue in our own lives. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. And so he called for, in effect, a period of repentance during that time of strife and called for a day of fasting for the nation there in March of 1863. Now, if a president in our day and time were to call for the same thing, he would be laughed out of office. But among the greatest of presidents of the United States, Abraham Lincoln had an understanding of our dependence upon the Almighty God and our need to express that dependence and gratitude for what God has given us. And I want to emphasize, as we look at that quote, his realization, his acceptance, that we are not indeed self-sufficient, that what we attain because it is given by God. And so, indeed, there should be expressions of thanksgiving. Not saying that we should observe the day of Thanksgiving religiously. What I'm talking about is the fact that we should always be thankful to God and be willing often to express such thanksgiving to Him. There is a passage, the 100th Psalm, that I want to read at this time, Psalm 100, that I think expresses this attitude that should be present, certainly was present with regard to the psalmist. And it serves, I think, as a good introduction to the lesson this morning. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him, and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." It's a wonderful psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God in the full assurance and recognition that we belong to Him. He has granted to us many wonderful blessings, and as such, we ought to always praise Him and give thanks. Now, there are basically three major points that we want to make in the lesson this morning concerning the importance of offering up thanksgiving to God. We want to establish, first of all, that thanksgiving improves the perspective that we have toward our own selves. When we contemplate who we are, when we contemplate our standing in the universe and our standing before the Almighty God of heaven, if we are willing and we are active in offering thanksgiving to the Almighty God of heaven, it is something that will be helpful to us in that understanding and that appreciation of our place. The first thing you want to make note of is the fact that we need God. And I think Abraham Lincoln, in his proclamation of March 1863, indicated very clearly his understanding of that thing, that it is God that had granted them and blessed them providentially with so many wonderful things, and that it was not because of self-sufficiency, but because of that grace extended by God, that they as a nation at that time had what they had. And certainly, it is the reason that we have what we have. You remember, our Lord prayed in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew as He taught His disciples to pray, as He taught them on that occasion. "Give us this day our daily bread," He stated, in the recognition and assurance that it is God who grants us those things. And so with that, we understand and recognize that we are truly in need of God. The prophet in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 accepted that and said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We are wholly dependent upon God, not only for the physical blessings that we receive in life, but also for the direction that we are to follow so that we might come to a standing with Him and to have those spiritual blessings that lead to eternal life in the presence of God. And certainly as a result of that, whatever it is that we attain, whether it be spiritual or physical blessings, it is certainly appropriate, as the psalmist stated in Psalm 50 and verse 14, to offer to God thanksgiving and to pay our vows to the Most High. The second thing that I want to make note of along these lines is the recognition not only are we dependent upon God, but we're also dependent upon one another. I would like to attack with this concept of offering thanksgiving to God, this idea that we have that we can be self-sufficient, that we do not need anyone or anything. It is simply not so. Not only are we in need of God, but we are in need of one another. Certainly that would be the case with regard to our families. It certainly would be the case with regard to our society and the nation in which we live. As fellow citizens, we have responsibilities one to another. But there is no greater example of that than in the relationship we sustain as brethren together, as members of the Lord's body. The fact is that we are very much dependent upon one another, that we need one another. The Apostle Paul recognized that in chapter 1 of his epistle to the Philippians. You'll remember on that occasion, the occasion of his writing was to give them his expressions of appreciation for what they had supplied to him. He was in prison. He was in need of support and help, and they sent Epaphroditus to supply his need. And as a response to that, he sent this letter. And in this letter, he begins it by saying, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel." They had helped him. They had offered him support that he might proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of this imprisonment, that he might proclaim the gospel. They shared with him, and he was thankful to them, appreciative to God for what they had supplied him in his lack. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, the same expression of gratitude and appreciation again is made by the Apostle Paul, this time to the brethren in Thessalonica, when he says, "I give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." He was fully cognizant, fully aware of what had been supplied in the ministry and the work of the church at Thessalonica. And he was so grateful for that. And brethren, we need to have that same feeling of gratitude for one another as we look to the faith and the example of those of like precious faith, as we bask in the edification and encouragement that is supplied to those who are our brethren. We should often offer up thanks to God for what they have done for us and how they have supplied us with what we were wanting. Those needs that are ours are often fulfilled and supplied by our brethren. There should be not only the expression of thanks to God with regard to those, but I think it is right and appropriate for us also to offer up our thanksgiving to them. We need to thank our brethren for all that they have supplied for us. That attitude of thanksgiving is something that would be very helpful to us in changing the perspective that we have about ourselves. We need to be humble. We need to recognize, indeed, how dependent we are upon God and our fellow man. The second point that we want to make along these lines is that as we contemplate the importance of thanksgiving, what is accomplished as we offer up prayers always to God, is that our perspective changes concerning those things that we have. Not only we ourselves, but the material possessions that we enjoy. I want you to understand that it is not we ourselves, again in our self-sufficiency, that brings about the things that we attain in our lives. People, they take God out of the equation. They do not consider His bounty and grace extended to us. And they have that idea that what I have the right to. Perhaps you are aware of the illustration to where a scientist puts up a challenge to God concerning creation. And he says, "I can do what you can do." And so God takes some dirt, and from the dirt He creates a being, creates man. And the scientist says, "Okay, I'm going to do the same thing." And he gets some dirt together, and God says to him, "You have to make your own dirt." And there's that recognition and understanding that even those things that we attain, yes, I've worked hard for what I've attained. I've put in hours and perhaps I've worked as a farmer and I've gotten the fruit of the land, and I'm the one that planted the seed, and I'm the one that watered the seed, and I'm the one that fertilized the seed, and I'm the one that reaped the harvest. Yes, but it is God who supplied the seed. It is God who supplied the soil. It is God who supplied the water. I'm the one that has manufactured, taking these base materials and coming from these as a manufacturer, and I've gotten from this some object, and I've done the work, and I've put it together, and I've formed it. Yes, but God is the one who has supplied the means by which that manufacturing can take place. Ultimately, it all goes back to what God has granted us, and we need to recognize that even if we are the ones that grind the flour, and we are the ones that sift the flour and add the ingredients and bake the bread, the fact is that ultimately it is God who gives us our daily bread. And it cannot be said that we're self-sufficient. It cannot be said that we are self-made. Rather, all that can be said is that we are stewards of what God has given to us. And I want to emphasize that when we consider that and recognize that we are stewards of what God has given us, that there is a responsibility in stewardship. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 2, that responsibility is very plainly established. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, when it has reference to our wages, when it has reference to our behavior and our conduct with regard to the physical resources of this earth, when it has reference to the families that we have and the relationship we sustain with regard to our fellow man. If it were that we were self-sufficient, that we came about it on our own, that we are wholly deserving of it, we may have the idea that if I desire to squander these things, then I have the right to. After all, I have attained them on my own. I am self-made. If I want to squander it, then I can squander it. But in the realm of both spiritual and physical things, God is the one who grants these things to us. We are only stewards, and therefore it is required that we conduct ourselves in keeping with His will in these matters. And so the Apostle Paul rightly states that it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The Apostle Peter establishes the basic principle as well. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10. When he calls for brethren to be hospitable to one another, he says, "Do so without grumbling." And notice this, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And again, the applications are available and certainly appropriate in every aspect and facet of our lives. Let's take as an example with regard to the practice among many of squandering the resources of this physical earth. You have many who are environmentalists, and I would say to you that the environmentalism as it is practiced and as it is held to as a philosophy in the United States today is often antithetical to the call of God. Environmentalists often are very pagan in their view of the world. They tend to equate nature as God has created with man, who has been ordained as the pinnacle of God's creation, and make no distinction between man and other animals. The fact is, man has been put upon this earth to tend and to keep it. And God requires of us that we be good stewards. And we should be, in a sense, environmentalists. We should take care. Now, it's not as defined by our society, per se, or our government, per se, but certainly defined by God, that we should be stewards concerning the things that God has given us. The same thing can be said with regard to our wages. Certainly, the idea of stewardship is something that is of great importance with regard to the family. It is required of a man, if he is to have children, that he bring his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No man has the right to say, "It's my children, I'm going to raise them however I want to." We don't have that right because God has given us those children and given us those children for the purpose of bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it is certainly true concerning spiritual things. We have been given this wonderful gift of grace But with this great gift, there is great responsibility. You'll remember in the Hebrew epistle, the Hebrew writer talked about those things in times past that received their just recompense or reward, having reference to the things that were spoken aforetime by angels. And he said, if that is the case, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that was spoken by the Lord? Because of what God has given us through His Son Jesus Christ, we have even greater responsibility to be stewards of His and to meet that responsibility of stewardship. Whether you have reference to the things that we have and those things that we refer to, maybe the spiritual blessings that come in Christ or the physical things that we have in life, we must recognize the responsibility that we have as stewards. A second point that we might make note of in the full realization that what we have is not ours at all, but rather it belongs to God, is that there is a wonderful blessing to be found in contentment. In fact, we ought to be content. It's not our purpose in life to get everything that we can, and if we had the idea that all that we have doesn't belong to us anyway, perhaps we would be more content with what we do have. You'll remember that the Gentiles sought after the things of the world. But a contrast was made by our Lord to His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And Jesus said to them, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," having reference to the physical blessings of life, "shall be added to you." Now, by the way, that text of Scripture is not one that emphasizes or establishes the gospel of health and wealth. There are a lot of TV evangelists. They seem to be the ones that are most egregiously guilty of this, who equate the concept of spirituality with riches. And that's not what this text is teaching. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that if you give your money to the church, or in this case, give your money to the preacher, that as a result of giving your money, God's going to bless you with great riches. That if you give your last dollar, God's going to bless you with $10,000. If you give me $100, God's going to make you a millionaire. That gospel of health and wealth is a distortion and does a disservice to the truth that is established in this passage. What Jesus is telling us is that we do not have to have anxiety concerning this life. If we will take care of the relationship we are to sustain with Him, if we make our priority and focus in life serving Him, then everything is going to work out. We will have what we need. And the wonderful thing about this, we go back to the first point with regard to our dependence upon those who are His people, that is, our brethren in Christ. The way in which a Christian does this by fulfilling his responsibilities is that those things that are lacking are supplied by his brethren. A wonderful passage in Acts the 9th chapter about the churches in Judea. And you'll remember there was that great famine. But that disciples, as you read through the entire New Testament, would make offerings and send those offerings to the brethren in Judea during that famine that they might have relief from what they were suffering. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll remember, and into chapter 5, the disciples continued together there in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, the church being established, that many of them were displaced from where they lived, and the other disciples sold land and sold what they had and put it into that common treasury so no one would lack what was needed. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, instructions are given for the man who has a widow to care for her. But the church, if there is a widow indeed, to put her on the roll for the purpose of supplying her need by our brethren. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise that is given to all who are God's children. You do the best you can to fulfill your relationships to God and your fellow man, to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given you, to live a life of righteousness. And if you do that, what is needed will be supplied to you. There's no need to be in a state of discontent and striving always to attain more, more, and more. If we will serve God first, we can be content with the things that we have. The Apostle Paul learned that lesson very well. And the interesting thing is that in his epistle to the Philippians, after thanking them for what they had supplied, he makes this point. In the work that you did, you benefited from it to a greater extent than did I. The Apostle Paul said, though I appreciate what you've given me, I could have done without it. But you have been blessed by the work that you've done. Notice how he puts it in verse 12. He said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that it now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now he says this in the midst of imprisonment under house arrest in Rome. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. The Apostle Paul was doing the work that God had given him to do, and it really did not matter what his circumstances in life were, because he trusted in God. And I think that if we do trust in God and appreciate what God has given to us and for us, that we will be more content as we change the perspective we have towards those physical things of life. And then the third point that we want to make is that thanksgiving improves our perspective about God. You see, God is out there. God is the creator of the universe. God is that ultimate first cause, but we don't often contemplate God. As a nation, that is certainly the case. I hope and pray that as Christians, we are more cognizant of all that He has given to us. The fact that we have a house over our head because of what God has supplied. The fact that we have family because of what God has supplied to us. The fact that we have our health. And that we have our brethren. All the blessings in life supplied by Him. The recognition that God, again, ultimately is the source of those things. And as we contemplate that, we have a better understanding and appreciation for who it is that God is. The writer of the epistle of James states in James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is the one who grants us these things, the Almighty God of heaven. And as we contemplate that, we appreciate who He is and recognize that He is not just a creator that formed the earth, the universe, and then went on His way without a concern for us. But that not only does He supply our needs, but ultimately spiritually He supplies our needs in the sending of His Son. God so loved the world that He even ultimately gave His only begotten Son. He loved us though we were unlovable. He sent His Son though we were rebellious. Though we were unrighteous, He sent His Son to die for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one give his life. But He did. He sent His Son for us, despite the fact that we were in sin. That expresses His love and concern for us. And as we contemplate those things, the final point that we want to make along these lines is there is no need for us to worry. Because the one who loves us and the one who is able to supply all that we lack is the one who is indeed in charge. And so our anxiety is decreased as we contemplate what God has granted, who God is, and as we offer up our thanksgiving to Him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now I want you to notice this. Because He is the one, the Apostle Paul is the one who puts up as a contrast anxiety and thanksgiving. He's the one that correlates these things. He says, don't worry about things. Instead of worrying about things, give thanks to God. I would say to you that if you are willing to do that in your prayers, as you make supplication to God, as you consider and contemplate what God has done for you, recognize how often it is that He has fulfill your requests, that He has answered your prayers. Then when you have a need, and as a supplicant, prostrate yourself before Him, there is the confidence that He will fulfill and do whatever it is that is required. You'll notice the statement here, that as we make our requests known to God, we are told that as a result of that, result of who He is, that the God of peace, the peace of God, excuse me, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Instead of worrying about things, if we make petitions to God, if we leave it with Him, give thanks for what He has granted us, recognize what it is He does for us, then we can have confidence the peace of God will guard us and help us to understand, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, that we can indeed be protected And we can overcome because of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is that. He will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I just want very quickly give you a very short summary of the 3 points that we've made, because I want to emphasize something that perhaps, at least with the first 2 points, to come out, not come out as strongly as I would like. First of all, we talked about a proper perspective about ourselves. I want you to hearken back to the quote that we gave concerning Abraham Lincoln and his proclamation in April of 1863. The fact that it says we have become, in our minds, self-sufficient. We're talking about pride there. But every time we bow our knees before God and we give thanks to God for the things that we have been supplied, there is that ultimate realization that what we have, where we are, how we are, is all as a result of Him rather than us. Brethren, there is no reason for us to be proud about anything. We are not to be proud about our possessions because we are given them by God. We are certainly not to be proud about our standing before Him because we are saved by His grace. His unmerited favor. All are bound in sin, but God sent His Son to die for us. There is no reason for us ever to be arrogant. No reason for us ever to be prideful. And if we day by day bow our knees to God and thank Him for all things, both spiritual blessings as well as physical ones, then there will be no reason for us to look at ourselves with any pride. Rather, we will be humble. Secondly, a proper perspective about our things will keep us from greed. They don't belong to us anyway. One of the most egregious sins of our life and our society today is the materialistic bent of our society. People have the idea that he who dies with the most stuff wins. And that kind of attitude is something that's inappropriate for a Christian. Contentment rather than greed is the call of God. And if we understand and recognize that it doesn't belong to us anyway, that instead we are to be stewards of what God has supplied, then how much it is that we have, especially materialistically, will be unimportant. What matters is how we do what we do with the things that God has given us. And then thirdly, we talked about this a little bit, but it is a special point to make, and that is there is no reason for us to be anxious. And if we offer up our thanks to God in the full realization of what God grants to us and all that He has done for us in the past, we will recognize that there's no need to worry. I think sometimes we do worry too much because we're so concerned about ourselves. We are so involved in ourselves. Even with regard to our salvation. I've talked to many Christians who have said, basically, I just don't know if I'm doing enough to get to heaven. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I have hope. I just don't know because I'm not perfect. But they do not understand. They don't recognize sufficiently that our salvation is not dependent upon our perfection, but God's. Our salvation is not dependent upon our sinlessness, it is upon Christ's sinlessness. It is not based upon our earning our salvation, it is based upon the gift of grace that has been given to us in the sending of the Son. Now that's not saying that we can be disobedient or we don't need to strive. We are called to righteousness. And indeed, an individual who is rebellious will be lost. But understand this, our salvation, the reason why we do not act to worry and to be anxious, is because we can rest in that surety, that promise of God, that if we will live for Him, if we will strive to be obedient, if we will repent of the sins that we commit and always turn to Him, that no matter what indiscretions we may have committed in the past, no matter what unrighteousness or iniquity that we may have been engaged in and sinned in, the fact is, if we ask God to forgive us, He has promised us that He will. If we place our trust in Him, then He has promised to us salvation. Be anxious for nothing. Make your supplications and prayers known to God and recognize that the peace of God through Jesus Christ is available to you if you will take hold of it. And so that is a wonderful thing. A proper perspective with regard to our thanksgiving as we offer that to God will keep us from anxiety and worry. Charles Dickens said a long time ago, as contemplated this day of Thanksgiving that was given by proclamation in America, he said, "You got it all mixed up. said instead of having one Thanksgiving Day each year, we ought to have 364 Thanksgiving days and one day set aside for complaining and griping. I agree with Charles Dickens on that. I think that's just a good thing to consider. And so, no, it's not November, but it may be that that today you have opportunity to get with your family and to have a meal. It may not be turkey and dressing. It may be pizza today or something different. I think we're having brisket at our house, and I'm looking forward to that. It's still appropriate for you today to offer thanksgiving to God, not only for the physical blessings that you have in life, but also those spiritual blessings. Family, for your family in Christ, for the relationship you sustain with God and the hope of everlasting life. And that thanksgiving that you offer is not something you should do once a year, but something you should do every single day. In Psalm 95 and verse 2, the psalmist said, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." The Apostle Paul mimics that statement in Colossians 4 and verse 2 when he says to continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We ought to be praying. We ought to be praying earnestly, praying diligently, praying continually. And in every prayer that we offer up to God, we should never forget to thank Him for those blessings that He gives to us. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you, and I hope that it will lead you go to God in prayer every single day and always be thankful for all that He has given you. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We are so thankful for the fact that God loved us enough to send His Son. Thankful for the fact that Jesus was willing to come to this earth and die on the cross at Calvary, shed His blood that our sins might be taken away. Thankful that the sacrifice was made, that the price was paid for our sins. We're thankful that the invitation has been given to come, and that there is that opportunity to believe and be baptized and have our sins washed away as we call upon the Lord's name. We offer that opportunity and that invitation to you. You will be so grateful and so thankful to God that you might have your heart open to truth and a desire to serve Him and to become obedient to Him. It is our hope and prayer that there is some who are here today who would be desirous of obtaining salvation and willing to repent of their sins, to be baptized, to have their sins washed away, that they may become a child of God and have that hope of everlasting life. If there is any way that we can assist you in that, we don't know your heart, but if you're here and you would like to respond to the invitation call, we ask that you come now. While together we stand, while we sing.